Well, I'm really glad to see you this morning. Shelly and I spent a week down in Texas seeing her brother at school down there. Had a lot of fun. The first day, she got off school at 1 in the afternoon, so we started driving at 1:30 in the afternoon, got in at 5:30 in the morning. One of those drives. Yeah, and we had a lot of fun, mostly eating. We decided we're going to have our new HGTV show is going to be called Eating Our Way Through the Heart of Texas. A lot of good food down there, man. The other thing that is down there is heat and warmth and sun and green things. And so a little progress report for you. It's in Texas. It's in Oklahoma. It's about halfway through Missouri. It's coming. It just may take till June, all right? But it's coming, we promise you. So I am so glad that we get to share the warmth of God's love together today and the warmth of the friendship that we have. Why don't you stand and we're going to sing together. Those words, God, yes, I will, should come so easily to us. You ask us, you call us, you want us. A yes should be so easy. And yet there are times that we withhold that yes. We wonder if you're trustworthy. We wonder if you're good. We wonder if you even notice. That wondering is important, because it leads us to a new form of sight, a sight of faith, a sight that does not have to see with physical eyes, but that can see with spiritual eyes that you are good, that you can be trusted, that you do notice, and that if we choose to say, yes, I will to you, we've truly made the greatest choice we can ever make. And so would you say it out loud with me one more time? Yes, I will. Do it again. Yes, I will. In the name of Jesus, amen. Have a seat. So for communion, we have been working our way through a passage in Matthew that is a yes, I will passage. It's a passage that basically says Jesus defines the job description of a disciple. He defines what it means to be a follower. We don't get to define what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, this is what you've got to do. This is what you've got to be. This is how it works. And so he says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit? If you gain the whole world but lose your own soul, is anything worth more than your soul? So we've been taking different lines and zeroing in on them as we focus during our communion time. And today we come to that part that says, if you give up your life for my sake, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Jesus just has this way of saying, be generous with me. And you know, we say generous in church and everybody starts thinking offering. No, forget that, okay? It's easy to give in an offering. It's another thing to be generous with your life. It's another thing to say, God, no holds, no reservations, yes, I will. I just will. Whatever you want, God, yes, I will. And he says, here's the thing, when you choose to clutch, when you choose to say everything else, God, but not that, you're losing your life. You're losing it. And he says, you're not gaining anything by clutching. But the funny thing is, he says, if you'll finally choose to lose it, that's when you'll finally gain it. That's when it'll finally happen. And so the curious thing for every one of us today is, what is that area that we continue to say, everything but that, God? Yes, I will, but I'm withholding over here. I'm not giving you that. I can't trust you there. It's important for me to continue to play God in this part of the play right here. Is there an area that you can identify this morning that you've been holding back, that you've not been saying, yes, I will, to God in that area too? So we give you 2 whole minutes of silence to reflect on that, to think about it, to talk to God about it. And then we'll move to communion around the room. You have 2 stations in the back of the room. You have 2 in the corners on the sides here, and you have 2 on the side stage that are gluten-free. And as you walk toward the cross today, I wonder if you might even consider, as you take the bread and take the cup, to just look at that symbol of the broken body of Christ and say the words aloud, yes, I will. No holds. Yes, I will. Let's be quiet together. Thank you, God, for inviting us to Christ's table today. Thank you for being able to stand there and say yes to you. Whatever you want, whatever you ask. We don't always know, in fact, we seldom know, how that yes is going to unfold. But we know you are trustworthy and good. We recognize this morning as we enter this room that we have friends who carry burdens into this place, physical burdens, emotional burdens, relational burdens, and you have promised that the resurrecting power of Jesus can truly overcome everything that Satan has done wrong to and in this world. We look to your power. We look to you for hope. We look to you for forgiveness. We look to you for healing and for help. God of all comfort, we thank you for being our Father and our friend. In the name of Jesus, we pray always. Amen. So we'll be turning the page here pretty soon to April, and as we do, we'll be getting closer and closer to Easter. We'll start talking about Easter and just the different things we're going to be doing during that time. One of the things we're going to be doing is singing that song. So over the next couple of weeks, we get to be a choir, and we get to do some practicing of some songs that we'll be singing along with the guests that we invite on Easter Sunday. So I hope that song spoke to you deeply in terms of what Christ has done for us. Our servers are coming now, and they're going to be receiving the offering. As they do, you've got the links on the screen. If you're here all the time, you know the drill on this. If it's your first time, I just want you to know, so you can be included as well, that you can receive every Saturday an email from us that gives you a very simple, quick way to access all the things that are going on around here. We're sending it on Saturday so that if you choose to, you can actually do a little bit of heart preparation for Sunday. So the very 2 first links, one of them is a video produced by the Bible Project. It won't always directly relate to what we're talking about on Sunday morning, but in the broadest context, there will be a correlation. So, for example, right now, we're going through some of the poetry in the Bible, talking about Solomon and David and others. And so if you watch that yesterday or later today, you'll learn a little bit more about Hebrew poetry and how that works. And then, of course, you have the link to the Bible, Bible.com, to YouVersion, so that you can actually go through and just look at the verses that we're going to be looking at on Sunday morning, get a head start on them, reflect on them, talk to God about them, and see where we go when we arrive on Sunday morning. Then there are just a whole bunch there that are there all the time. For example, last week I used the Watch Live link, and I peeked at all of you during church. It was fun to be able to be in church in Texas and see what was happening here. Watch Brian do this thing, whatever this was. I don't know if this was this service or the other, but anyway, it was fun to be able to see these things and see everything that happened. So if you're not able to be with us on a Sunday morning, you can go ahead and click that and be a part of what's going on. Then we have like the Green Lake links as well as the Quest links, stuff that's coming as summer begins. So right now, if you want to be involved in Quest as an adult leader or as a student part of the crew, those applications are available and there for you. So you can click those and get on with them. We also have some opportunities for some outdoor cleanup going on, whether it's around here, claiming an island for the summer, being involved in the I&M Canal cleanup. Had one family actually say they're coming. Their kids said it was the highlight of their year last year. So we have a lot of fun together as we wander down that path and just spend time together collecting junk as a church family. It's a great time. I love it. It's one of my favorite things to do as we get going in the year. We got a great note this past week from the Pregnancy Resource Center at the ladies' retreat. Many of our ladies were involved in one of the breakouts where they made baby blankets as well as gift bags for the women that come to the Resource Center. And they expressed gratitude for that, and it reminded me again that we've provided the link for you to be able to go on and sign that declaration that says, "Hey, I stand for life." It's important that we as a church body stand for right and for righteousness, and so that link is there so that you can very easily do that. Then the last one, this one's kind of cool. We have a number of programs around here that we use for just administering and organizing what we do as a church. They're done by a group called Planning Center, and it started as just, I mean, my goodness, 15 years ago probably, we used them for our worship orders, and they've gone into all kinds of other areas, giving and registrations and groups and all kinds of things. So they've actually now designed an app that puts all the things in one place. So while this app that you see at the bottom isn't specifically a Southfield app with a little SF on or something like that, if you go and sign up for this, you can do your online giving there very easily. If you're registering, for example, for Quest or Green Lake, you can do that right through that. We're also looking at actually having that be the way that we'll be signing up for groups the next time groups come around. So you'll want that app will make it really convenient to access a number of things that are going on in church. So make sure to go ahead and get signed up for that. Let me raise one other thing that I meant to talk about 2 weeks ago before I left. It's funny, when you do this part, when you do announcements, it's amazing the things you forget, even if you've got a script. So basically, what I wanted to say is that you're going to notice every once in a while that there will be Shanahan police officers either in our parking lot or even wandering in our building on a Sunday morning. Your first thought should not be, what did Dennis do wrong? Okay, just get that out of your head. Your first thought should be that we live in an evil and broken world and that we have people in our community that care about our protection. We love and support our police department. And they recently, after the bombing in New Zealand, said, "Hey, that thing was quite literally on the other side of the world. But we want to be proactive with our churches. And so, if you don't mind, on Sunday mornings, we'd like to make sure that every once in a while, there's a police car in the parking lot. There's a police officer wandering through the building, just making sure that we are here. And so, we welcomed them, invited them." We even gave them permission to use our driveway to catch you speeding. Sorry. But anyway, I honestly told him, if you catch me, you have to give me a ticket. You do not get to let me off. I'm serious. But I'd never speed. My children mock me incessantly. We'd have been to Texas 4 hours sooner if I drove the way the rest of the family does. But anyway, so I want you to be aware of that. We do have plans in place in the case of danger on Sunday mornings, and we're not going to tell you what they are. Okay, that's the way that works. You don't tell everybody publicly all the plans, but a piece of the plan is that our police department is going to be present from time to time, and they asked to do that. So you get it, right? I don't have to say anything more about that. So last week we looked at Solomon. Brian did a great job taking us through this life of a man who was a man of extreme wisdom. I mean, just his wisdom was overwhelming. Today we're going to look at extreme wisdom not. And believe it or not, we're going to look at the same guy. We're going to look at Solomon. This guy who was the wisest man in the world turns out then to be the man with the most problems in the world. How does he go from being the wisest man in the world to a man with his neck buried deep in foolishness? How does he move from a person who is sensitive to the living God to radical disobedience? The truth is, nobody sets out to experience a fall. Nobody enters life and goes, at 45, I plan on wrecking my life. And I'm sure Solomon, of all people, he was the least of a person that would do that. Early on in his reign, if you were to ask him, Solomon, do you think you'll stay the path of wisdom or end up living the life of a fool? He would have said, with all of my being, I will be a wise person. I will follow God wholeheartedly. But he didn't. His life is what we might call a roadmap to the way of disaster. He shows us how to wreck a life. And in this session, we're going to see four detours that led from him being a person of extreme wisdom to total foolishness. And of course, we do this today not to look at this guy who lived thousands of years ago and go, bad, bad Solomon, he shouldn't have done that. No, we do this to reflect on our own detours and to look at the places that we go from wise moments to utterly foolish moments in our lives. We do this to say, God, I don't want to crash and burn. I want to continue to follow wholeheartedly toward you, for you, to the grave. I don't want that to happen in my life. And God, I'm going to call on you and your power to keep me on the path of wisdom. In 1 Kings 3, we see Solomon at his best. God appears to him and says, ask me anything you want, anything, and I'll give it. And we learned in the last session that of all the things Solomon could have asked for, he says, give me wisdom. I don't know how to lead this people. I'm a child. I need your help. He acknowledges his weakness, and he says, make me wise. God poured out amazing wisdom into the heart of Solomon. He blessed him as well with riches and honor and military victories. Solomon has everything. And in fact, if you look at the history of ancient Israel, Solomon's reign is the highlight. It is the high point of Israel's history. Everything goes downhill from there. Later in this chapter, we're going to read of Solomon's most famous wisdom decision. You're familiar with it, right? Two prostitutes are sleeping in the same house. They both have babies, infants. One of them rolls over and actually smothers her baby in her sleep and doesn't realize what she did. She wakes to the dead child and very quickly takes her child and switches it with the living child because she wants a live child, obviously. The other woman wakes in the morning, she finds her baby dead, and she looks at the baby's face and she says, this is not my baby. And so she comes to Solomon with the other woman, Solomon serving as judge, as ruler, and says, she stole my baby. That's my baby. And you know the story of what Solomon does. It seems crazy to us. He says, bring a sword. Bring a sword. Slice the baby right down the middle. Each of you can have a half. And of course, the mother of the child says, please let him live. I would rather he live with someone else's mom than die. And the other woman actually says, give me half, I don't care. And Solomon says, would you please take the baby and give it to this woman right over here? And the passage tells us that the people were enamored by Solomon's wisdom. This is the kind of man that we're looking at here. From there, Solomon went on to a season of great wisdom and fame and accomplishment and approval. God celebrates his wise choices, and so do the people of Israel. But we know, sadly, the story does not end there. Solomon, who began as this amazing example of wisdom, ends up falling into a bottomless pit of foolishness. We cannot miss the chilling irony of what is being said here. Solomon began his career with a wise and legendary decision, a decision that saved a child's life and reunited that child with his true mother. His career ended by worshiping a false god, an idol to whom people actually took their babies on an altar and sacrificed them to a stone. And Solomon attended these worship services and approved. In 1 Kings 11, we see Solomon at the end of his life. Rather than a celebration of wisdom, we read of a chronicle of his foolish decisions and how these choices impacted everybody around him. Some of the most chilling words about his life were found in 1 Kings 11, verses 4 to 6. We read, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David, his father, had done. Ashtoreth was the Canaanite goddess of fertility. This false deity was closely connected to temple prostitution that degraded women and greatly offended God. We also read that Solomon worshipped Molech, the detestable god. Notice the word. I mean, it says the detestable god of the Ammonites. Molech was another false god, but worship to him was particularly hideous. He was given to human sacrifices. The Ammonites and others who followed Molech were expected to sacrifice their infant children on an altar to him. Would you grasp the vivid picture there? We've had people bring their child on a Sunday morning to be dedicated to Jesus. Can you imagine preparing at home on a morning to know that you're taking your baby to be sacrificed on an altar? Can you imagine being a human being standing by and watching with approval? Solomon did in the final chapter of his life. This man did not go from extreme wisdom to a life of foolishness overnight. It was a process. It was a series of decisions. It was a downward spiral. And we're going to look at four steps toward foolishness today. Steps not only that Solomon took, but steps that we tend to take as well. So the first step in his downward spiral was allowing a little wiggle room. Just a little wiggle room. He left a little wiggle room in his commitment. It all began in areas of compromise that many people thought were no big deal. They weren't that important. Who really cares about this? But we know that a little wiggle room becomes a lot of wiggle room. And before you know it, we're not walking the right path at all. 1 Kings 3:3 said, Solomon loved the Lord and followed all the decrees of his father David, except Solomon too offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the local places of worship. What's the key to this verse? Except. When we read the word accept, we know Solomon is in trouble. Once we hear this word, we almost don't need to know what comes next in the text. We know that he's making a bad decision. It's an indicator that he's allowed a little wiggle room in his devotion. He's decided to love God in all areas of his life. Except. Israel was commanded to have nothing to do with the high places and to destroy them. However, to some regularity, instead of demolishing these places, especially before the temple was constructed, the Israelites converted them into shrines and began worshiping God there as well. They tried to fit in with the religious culture of the day. People from the nation of Israel would go to these pagan high places, and instead of worshiping an idol, they'd attempt to worship the one true God there. They meant well. They had good intentions. And you know what? God didn't even strike them down. In fact, sometimes, in a very confusing way, God in his mercy met them there. Crazy. It is important that all of us as Christ followers understand what was happening when these people tried to adopt pagan practices of worship. Even though they had good intentions, they were not fully obedient. God had said no. Good intentions are never a legitimate substitute for obedience. Just because you meant well doesn't make up for disobedience. Good intentions are never a legitimate substitute for obedience. Clearly, God did not want the remains of false pagan worship to remain in the land. The people were to get rid of all of those practices related to what God had called an abomination. Solomon followed what God had commanded, except. He had good intentions, except. Like Solomon, we can be tempted to cover up our disobedience with good intentions. But we must learn the lesson Solomon faced. Wiggle room is one of the most dangerous steps in the downward spiral from wisdom to foolishness. Leaving a little wiggle room in our commitment to God always leads to more wiggle room, to more compromises, to more problems. There is no such thing as partial commitment. By definition, it's not possible. You're fully committed or you're not committed. When you begin with an exception clause, you will never have full devotion. A good life lesson for all Christ followers is that 95% devotion is 5% short. He wants 100% from us. God calls us to a complete surrender to his leading in our lives. Now, he doesn't do this to take away our fun or to limit our freedom. He calls us to full devotion because he knows only in that will we find true joy and true freedom. All that we're looking for will be found in 100% devotion to him. As summer rolls around, I'm going to be performing several weddings. Can you imagine if we built a few exception clauses into the vows? I'll stick with you for better or worse, unless you gain 50 pounds. I'm out. Kim's still in. I'm out. For richer, in fact, I'm out a couple times over. For richer or for poorer, except when your net wealth drops under 50,000, then I'm out of here. In sickness and in health, except for the following diseases, Alzheimer's, MS, you get those, I'm not sticking around. Ridiculous. It would never work in a wedding. It would never work in a marriage. Why do we think it'll work for God? Why? When we leave wiggle room in our commitment to God, we're leaving the door open to disaster. And when we leave it open just a crack, the wind will blow and the door will fly wide open. Solomon got started with a little wiggle room and he ended up with radical disobedience. If we're not careful, we will see this history repeat itself in our own lives. There was a hymn that they'd sing at my church as a kid. I'm sure many of you sang the him as well. We sang about 16 verses, even though there were only four. We'd go on and on. It was a really great song. I love it. I love it to this day. It's the song, I Surrender All. The last part goes, I surrender all, I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. What if instead of singing our desires and our intentions, we had sung the truth of where we live? I surrender some, I surrender some. Some to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender some. Maybe even more positively, I surrender most. I surrender most, most to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender most. All or none. That's what Jesus says, all or none. Surrender is an all proposition. What have we been reading during Lent? We've got to give up our life. Give up our way. I surrender all. The only thing that makes sense and fits with God's call to full devotion is all. That very term we use, full devotion, implies what? No wiggle room. No wiggle room. Step two. Assuming you're the exception to the rule. This one applies to everybody else. It does not apply to me. You all need to do this. This is a you all thing, but I get a pass because I'm mature, because I can handle it, because I'm in control. I get it. You all, this is important for you, but not me. Solomon begins with a little wiggle room, and before you know it, he's rewriting the rule book. Take note of how many ways Solomon begins to break God's incredibly clear commands. These aren't the ones you kind of go, well, God could mean this or he could mean that. This is black and white, boom, there it is. I mean, are you kidding me? Look at Deuteronomy 17, 16 to 17. These are instructions that Moses gives when giving the law about people who will rule later down the road. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has said, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. I am telling you, when Moses wrote these words, he didn't know who Solomon was. He didn't know when Solomon was going to appear. But everything Solomon did wrong is found in Deuteronomy 17, 16 to 17, to the letter. I mean, it's clear, right? No debate, I hope. No horses from Egypt. Everybody agree that's what the passage says? Yeah. Not too many wives. Okay, I don't know. What do you want to debate? Too many is? One's enough, right? No, that wasn't an insult. That's just truth, biblical truth. No large amounts of wealth. Done. Solomon didn't think these commands applied to him. They may have applied to every other king of Israel, but he was the exception. He did the exact opposite of these commands in every area of his life. When we look at 1 Kings 10, they show up in essentially the same order as they're written in Deuteronomy. What an indictment on Solomon's rebellious heart. Look at 1 Kings 10:26. It says, Solomon built up a huge force of chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. He stationed some of them in the chariot cities and some near him in Jerusalem. You read a little further down in the passage and get what you find. The best horses are from Egypt. So where did he go get horses? Egypt. He's got these Egyptian horses. If you go visit Israel today and you look at some of the ancient ruins, one of the places they'll take you is to Solomon's chariot cities. Cities that were built just for the sake of housing his horses and chariots. No horses from Egypt. But I'm the exception. I get to do this. What's God's deal about horses? Why did he hate horses? Why couldn't the king have horses? God wanted the king of Israel to stay away from an arms buildup because he wanted them to rely on God and not on their military might. And when a military victory came, they wanted to be able to say nobody but God could have done that. Not 12,000 horses, not 1,400 chariots. The God of heaven's army, that's how this was accomplished. No other way. The passage goes on to say that the horses were imported from Egypt and Sicilia. Specific command, never buy horses from Egypt. Strike one. God also told the king to avoid amassing wealth. Personal wealth. He wanted the king to rely on God's provision and not on his stockpile. Verse 27 says that Solomon made silver as plentiful as rocks in the street. Strike two. God said to avoid having too many wives. And Solomon is in the Guinness Book of World Records on that one. 700 wives. A big strike three. Yeah, I know. Nuts, right? I mean, it's like going to a wedding every day, my word. One thing we must remember and that is that God did promise to bless Solomon with riches. He said, I'm gonna make you wealthy. I will. But Solomon did what so many people do. He turned blessing into greed. He was consumed by his blessing. He got more and more and more and more. And what did that lead to? Wanting more and more and more and more. He was never satisfied. He never had enough. He was supposed to find his satisfaction in God, and instead he found his satisfaction in gold. Instead of growing in contentment, he wanted more. And along the way, he started to violate every law God had given for being a king of Israel. So let's take a quick look at Solomon's wealth. We're told that Solomon received 666 talents of gold as a regular payment. 1 Kings 10, 14 to 15. Each year, Solomon received 666 talents. Now that is 25 tons of gold. This did not include the additional revenue he received. In other words, the signing bonus and all that sort of stuff. Didn't include all of that. So you got to kind of wonder, what's that worth? Let's just have a little fun here, right? A talent is 75 pounds. 666 times 75 is 24,975. You divide that by 2,000, which is a ton, and you end up with 24.975 tons of gold. The passage said about, so we're going to put it at 25 tons, okay? If you do the math, by the way, I'm reading this because I'm horrible at math and I'm not messing this up. You know, I get presidents wrong, let alone the math. My goodness. So anyway, you will discover that it was approaching 800,000 ounces of gold from just one income stream, okay? The value of gold changes. Last Friday, it closed at $1,292.41. Multiply that by 800 ounces, and you're looking at, boom, $1,334,106,400,000 a year. At that rate, Solomon makes Bryce Harper and Mike Trout look like paupers. I mean, it's kind of funny. Look at all the numbers to the left. Why is Solomon not smiling? And what does Trout have to cheer about? Hey, chump, you're poor. You got nothing. Wow, 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 wow. Solomon, how does he start out? God, I need your help. I can't do this. I can't do this. I need your help. I can't do this. He started out realizing his need and his weakness, and he relied on God. But soon as things got going his way, he got a little too big for his britches. He started thinking he could choose where he would obey and where he would not obey. And so I ask you today, how's your humility quotient? Are you growing more humble as the years passed? You know, my friends are starting to get old. I'm pretty young, but my friends are starting to get old. And what I love when I talk to my friends is so many of them say, you know what? The older I get, the more I don't get it. The older I get, the more I know what I don't know. The older I get, the more I just realize I know. I knew so much when I graduated from college. I was smart. What happened? What happened? What happened? One of the purposes behind humility is that it's difficult for you to become arrogant. It's difficult for you to submit if you think you know better. So how are you doing on the humility side of the equation? Step 3, failing to deal with predisposed weaknesses. Predisposed weaknesses, we all have them. But when we refuse to look at them, and we resist to deal with them, we're headed for trouble. So 1 Kings 11, 1 to 2, read this. Now Solomon loved many foreign women. Understatement of the century in the Bible. Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. Clearly Solomon was crossing the line on this one, right? These were women God had forbidden the Israelites to marry, both in quantity and quality. The reason for this command was explicit. You marry this person, your heart is going to be turned away from me. When we read the end of 1 Kings 2, we come across this statement, yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. In the New International Version, it uses a little different word. It says, nevertheless. Nevertheless, Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. Solomon knew what he was doing wrong. This wasn't just some little rule about gold or horses, right? God made crystal clear that the children of Israel were not to marry people who were worshiping false gods and idols. He warned them that an unbelieving spouse would lead to trouble. And sadly, it is exactly what happened in Solomon's life. Solomon said, nevertheless, even though he knew what he was doing was wrong, he just went on and did it anyway. His attraction to women was a battle that he fought his entire life. Have you ever known someone who just seems to not be able to help themselves with certain sins? Is that someone you? Are there certain areas that it just feels like, why in the world does this one always come at me? And we have a choice. We can fight it, we can resist it, or we can say, nevertheless, and give in and go for it. When this happens, God wants us to look to him for strength. Even when we feel there is no way to resist, God wants us to know there is a way to resist. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you might be able to endure it. There is one other application going on here today that we cannot overlook. Devoted Christ followers still today are warned about marrying people who are not committed believers. Many Christians today on this one just say, nevertheless, and go on to marry someone who's not devoted to Jesus. And this brings heartache and struggle in life. We need to make sure before we go too far in a relationship that the other person is as deeply committed to Jesus as we are. Solomon was not particularly discriminating when it came to women. He seemed to love them all. Even when God had given clear commands about this, he kept on marrying and marrying and marrying women who had been forbidden. We have to stop and wonder, why in the world was this such a struggle in this guy's life? Well, when we look back on his personal history, some clues start to arise, right? Well, let's ask a few questions. Who's Solomon's father? David. Do you know who Solomon's mother is? Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. Anything come to mind about David and Bathsheba in your mind? Do you think there was an issue with the sexual control of his parents that might have actually caused him to start thinking this is a normal way to live? It's clear that David had struggles with sexual temptation, and his choices and lifestyle seem to have impacted his son. Solomon had been exposed to sexual struggles throughout his whole life. If you read through the Old Testament, you realize David's family is just it's a dysfunctional household. It defines it. There's some very good chance that the problems Solomon faced stretch all the way back to David's bedroom. The sins and weaknesses of his father infected his life and impacted him for a lifetime. Parents, do we have any idea the die we're casting for our children? We are shaping and building habits in them in ways that we could never dream. Their outlook, their strengths, their weaknesses, their attitudes are being shaped by us. If you have kids in your home, they're watching you. Oh, it's scary. They're watching you. They're being shaped by you. For better, for worse, their lives are being formed by you. Too often we live at a level of self-deceit. We think our attitudes, our actions, our hidden sins are going unnoticed by our children, but we are wrong. We do know this. They can see it, they can smell it, they can feel it. Our sins do impact them, no matter how much we try to avoid it. With the Spirit of God as our guide, we need to take some time for self-reflection on this. We need to ask ourselves, what am I passing on to my kids? What are areas of weakness in my own life, my predisposed weaknesses that I'm handing to the next generation? Then we need to commit with all the strength we have to end it here with this generation. It may mean that you need a strong Christian accountability partner. Get one. It may mean that you need to make an appointment with a church leader. Do it. It may mean that you need to get help from a Christian counselor. Take action immediately. But don't just naively pass on your sin to the next generation. One piece of good news is that we pass on our good habits as well, and the good attitudes get passed on to the next generation. Final step, step four. Ignoring correction. Ignoring corrective words is one of the surest signs of disaster. When people are sliding down the path of sin and rebellion, and the person refuses to listen to someone who comes with wise counsel and loving correction, disaster is ready to strike. When a person has already gone through step one, step two, step three, sin has a way of deafening one's ears. So it is difficult to hear the voice of God and the voice of correction. In 1 Kings 9, Solomon had completed one of the high points of his life and career. He had finished and dedicated the temple, and God appeared to him again. The first time he appeared was the wisdom request. This time he appears again. And in this appearance, God says to him, "I'm going to give you a warning." In effect, he says, "If you follow me, I will bless you. But if you refuse to follow me, I'm going to cut you off." God knows the condition of Solomon's heart and Solomon's life, and it is time for a firm warning. Solomon is on a crash course to disaster. So God steps in with a clear warning. As time passed, Solomon wandered further and further and further from God. He did not listen to the warnings, but he decided to do it his own way. God continued to call Solomon to a place of repentance, and he refused to respond. He just refused to respond. There is this difference between David and Solomon. When Nathan, the prophet, corrected David for his sin, he said, "I have sinned against God. Create in me a clean heart, O God." Solomon instead tried to kill the messenger. Our hearts should be open to correction. Our hearts need to be open to correction. We need to humbly listen when God speaks and calls us to change. Our defense mechanisms as we sin and sin and sin can be turned up so high that we have a hard time hearing the corrective words of God or his servants. But we must resist this tendency and learn to soften our hearts and open our minds to God and to change. So as we close, let me just, two things that I kind of can't let go as I've gone through this learning for this teaching. The first is this, and I think I said it back when we talked about David, but I need to say it again. When we talk about drifting off the path, when we talk about a person that's walking in the right way and then takes a course correction or a course, boom, disaster, a lot of times we tend to think about that in terms of young people. You know, oh, in high school, they seemed so on fire to God. What happened when they went to college? Boom, they kind of just went off the map. Or that person seemed to be starting out so well in their 20s, but then it just seemed like life got a hold of them, and they stopped following God. What happened? And there's something about being 50 that we think we're spiritually home free. I'm finally old. What could I do wrong? Right? Solomon, again, makes the worst decisions of his life when he's an older man. When he was old, the Bible says, this is when he did this. We are never safe from sin. We are never safe from temptation. Please get out of your delusional head that because your hair is gray, you're good to go. It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. You can be tempted and drawn away from God as well. What could be sadder than your grandchildren saying, "My goodness, she used to love God. What happened? He used to follow after God. What happened?" We will only be safe from sin when we're resting in the arms of Jesus. And until then, we need to fight temptation at all costs, even if we're geezers. The other thing that comes to me in this is that it's never too late. God kept calling to Solomon, "Come home, come home, come home, come home." And I think for some of us, we look at our sin patterns and we say, "I went one too far. Unforgivable, irredeemable." And God says, "Come home, come home, come home. Come home." And so if you have found yourself going through just this consistent pattern of wiggle room and too good for the rules and I don't listen to correction and all that, please understand that God is still saying to you, "Come home." I love it. You know, talk about hymns. The other one we used to sing is, "Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home." And we used to think that was for people who didn't know God yet. No, that's for all of us. Come home, come home. So we're with Nate in Texas, and it's nice. You can walk. It's warm. We go on this walk, and we come to this beautiful prayer circle they have. And in the middle of the prayer circle, there's a verse. And the verse says, this is what the Lord says. "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls." Do you know why some of us are so tired? Because we just refuse to find the ancient way, to choose the good path and to walk in it. But that invitation exists until your very last breath. It's there for you. Stand at the crossroads. There, that's where we are this morning. You're at a crossroad. Am I going to 100% commitment to God, or am I going to be a partial? And partial is as good as nothing. Fully devoted or forget it. I'm standing at the crossroad. What is the ancient way? What's the good path? Walk in it and you will finally find the rest for your souls that you've been looking for. Beautiful verse, but I have to wreck it. Because there's actually one more line. And that line said, "But you said we will not walk in it." It's our choice. Please don't let the last line be the story of your life. God is giving you the opportunity to choose the right path, to choose the ancient way. Walk in it. Father God in heaven, help us not to just look at Solomon. Help us to learn from Solomon. Help us not to just shake our heads. How could this wise guy be so dumb? Help us to look and say, "That could be me. That is me." Help us, God, to see the ancient path, the good way, and to choose it every time and to finally experience the rest for our souls for which you designed us. We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. If you have a burden on your soul today, you need to talk to somebody, you need to pray with someone, you have a friend right down here at the table that would be more than happy to spend time praying with you. If they're busy, people all over the room would be glad to pray with you. So, hope you enjoy the day. We'll see you next week.